Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, second hour of Open Forum today. If you've got any question at all about the Catholic faith, about the life of the Catholic Church, about the moral life, we're happy to take those calls this hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. That's 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers Live. And Jimmy, you have a new video out, Why You Can Trust the Gospels.
I do. I also have a new shirt.
You do? That's right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Which one would you like to talk about?
Both.
Okay. All right. Let's start with the shirt. Why do you have a new shirt?
I have a new shirt because, as you know, I recently achieved a weight loss goal of losing more than 100 pounds now.
Oh, right. Yeah.
And so I needed to buy some new shirts. And a while back, I discovered I could fit into a large. So I was at the store the other day. I bought a bunch of large shirts. Got them home. Turned out they were too large.
That's
so
the
I had to go back and get mediums. And so I got mediums yesterday, and today I'm wearing a medium shirt.
Congratulations, Jimmy Akin. That is awesome. That is awesome. I'm very impressed. Wow. So now, do you think you're a medium in everything, or you think you're in that area where some things you might still be a large or might
hopefully in some things I'm a large. I don't know, apologetic ability or things like that.
Yeah, you probably wouldn't get a...
We'll have to see.
Yeah.
But that leads us to our other new thing to talk about, which is my new DVD, Why You Can Trust the Gospels. This is a talk that I gave a while back at a local parish, and it's a talk I was very excited about, very pleased to give, because, as you know, every year there's this kind of cycle that happens in the media where there's a new book or documentary or something devoted to trying to tear down the Gospels.
Right. Yeah.
And so what I did in this talk was I started with the big picture, you know, the question, did Jesus even exist and how can we show that? And then so that verifies kind of the top level of trust for the Gospels.
Yep.
Then I moved down to, well, how do we know they accurately convey his teachings? And also, why shouldn't we listen to like apocryphal Gospels about his teaching? So that's kind of the mid-level of trust for the Gospels. And then I drilled down into little bitty details that nobody even notices, but it's like a detective story. It's like this Columbo, one more thing, you know, bit where I connect the dots between some tiny little details in three different Gospels that nobody ever notices when they read them, but you put them together and it explains something that happens, and it shows that even on the level of very small details, the evangelists are accurately conveying the truth about Jesus's ministry. And so it's kind of mind-blowing. So I'm very excited to have this out, and I hope people will get a copy.
Why You Can Trust the Gospels, Jimmy Akin's latest DVD, available here. You can go to Catholic.com to get it. Jimmy, that middle level that you just mentioned, that strikes me as the one that's most commonly under attack these days. That is to say, well, really, you know, the church was just a bunch of competing ideas, and these are the ones that won. And so these other gospels, maybe, I don't know, the Gospel of Thomas or something over here, we should take that just as seriously.
You do encounter that claim.
Yeah. So now I'll have to be honest with you myself. When I see that in the media, I wonder, okay, is this do they just like conflict? And so they're reporting.
Yeah.
But sometimes I think it's more than that. I think they don't like Jesus in some cases, but I don't know. But maybe that sounds judgmental.
Depends on who you're talking about. But, you know, the media thrives on controversy. And I've been interviewed by the media any number of times, and I've had reporters call me on the phone and try to get me into a let's you and him fight situation with somebody, because and when I've refused to bite on that, the reporter's gotten hostile. It's like, well, don't you want to get your side of the story out? Sure, but that doesn't mean I'm going to get in a fight with somebody just because you want, you know, some clicks.
Yeah, right. But that is, I mean, is it in part because of the discovery of like the Nag Hammadi and other documents mm-hmm. in the recent centuries, there's been more of this, oh, well, it's mushy, you know.
It's, well, we've always known about the existence of some of the apocryphal writings from like the second and third centuries.
Yeah.
But in the 20th century, we discovered a bunch of them.
Right.
And so that's added some additional context, which has actually been a great boon for scholars, but it's also allowed irresponsible kind of sensationalistic hucksters
right.
to apply their trade more effectively. In the old days, they'd have to write their own fake writings and pretend that they were recently discovered.
But that still happens too, though.
It does.
I think it's something like a miracle when you discover one fragment of a gospel that says, and Jesus said to his wife, or something like that.
Yeah, I know what you're referring to there. And that turned out to be a total fraud, yeah. The so-called gospel of Jesus's wife.
Right. But an enormous amount of ink spilled over that. I mean, whole articles and videos made about it.
The good thing about that case is it was so quickly exposed. I mean, you had lots of scholars saying this really smells. And then you had actually, and this is to give the press their props, an investigative journalist tracked down the actual forger. And so we know who the actual forger of that was.
That was in the Atlantic or something like that. I mm-hmm. forgot. Wasn't it the Atlantic?
I don't recall.
Yeah, the reporter. That was a great article. Mm-hmm. It was a really good detective story about who did this. And it was some used car dealer from Germany, I guess.
Something like that.
Something along those lines. 888-318-7884 is the number. Open forum means any question you've got on the life or faith of the Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, on the life of religion in the world in any way. We're happy to take that call. Jimmy Akins, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, will be answering your questions this hour. We go to Carl in Wishing Waters, Arizona, which is an awesome name, watching on Twitter, which I guess that means Periscope. And so, Carl, you are on with Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Jimmy.
Howdy.
Hi. My question is, it's a two-parter. How did the church determine the current election process to elect a new pope? And also, how did the church determine that Linus was the successor to Peter? And do we know the method in which Linus was elected?
Okay. The answer to the last one is we don't know in any detail what the method was. We have early bishop lists that indicate that Linus was the successor of Peter, although they're not all actually agreed. Some of them portray Clement as the successor of Peter, but the ordinarily received account is that Clement wasn't the immediate successor of Peter, that the sequence went Linus and then Cletus or Anacletus, to give a fuller version of his name, and then Clement. And that's the position that is taken in the bishop lists for the Bishop of Rome that is the majority position. But we don't have enough data about the selection process they used at the time. It could have been that Peter appointed him directly. It could have been that there was an election among the clergy of Rome. We don't know. In terms of the process that the church uses today, it's something that evolved over time. Basically, it is a kind of election among the clergy of Rome. The cardinals, even though they may be stationed, most of them, in various places with pastoral ministries throughout the world, like, you know, there are a number of cardinals here in America. Nevertheless, they also are appointed to positions in parishes in Rome. So the Cardinal Archbishop of Los Angeles, for example, actually the current Archbishop of Los Angeles, Cardinal Gomez, is not a cardinal at this point, but say his predecessor, Cardinal Mahoney, he would have a pastoral assignment here in America, in Los Angeles, but he would also have a titular pastoral assignment at a church in Rome. And so when the Pope would die or now resign, the cardinal electors would be a subset of the clergy of Rome, the highest ranking clergy in Rome being cardinals, and they would gather and elect the pope. And that's a process that evolved over time. It's certainly been done by cardinals for centuries. Most cardinals are also bishops, although there have been some exceptions to that. In terms of the current regulations They were established by John Paul II in a document. It's an apostolic constitution called Universi Dominici Gregis, and it's on the Vatican website. Subsequent to the release of that, Pope Benedict issued a couple of motu proprio that made some slight adjustments in the provisions, and those are also on the Vatican website. So the rules are out there and for everybody to read, and you can check them out at vatican.va.
Thank you, Carl. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Bishop James Wall from the Diocese of Gallup, New Mexico. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
The Christian faith is under constant attack today in numerous ways, but the attack that does the most damage is the one that asks a deceptively simple question. What if Jesus never existed? This is exactly the tack taken by some skeptics today, and make no mistake, the freewheeling and often fact-free nature of many internet sites has allowed this way of thinking called mythicism to spread far and wide. The skeptics come with arguments to cast doubt in numerous ways, attacking the dating and accuracy of the canonical gospels, and arguing the church left out other gospels that would have told a different story. The good news is that there are answers to each and every one of these charges. Good, solid answers. That's why Catholic Answer Studios has just released Jimmy Akin's new DVD, Why You Can Trust the Gospels. It's a powerful presentation in which Jimmy takes on the skeptics and refutes them point by point, revealing how evidence from non-Catholic sources and even tiny details in the Gospels that you've never noticed before show how the Gospels are a true and accurate record of what our Savior said and did. Order your copy of Why You Can Trust the Gospels today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or by visiting the shop at Catholic.com or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, taking your questions. 888-318-7884 is the number. I'm your host, Cy Kellett, and we go to Christopher in Tennessee. Christopher, you are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Hey, guys.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call. So my question is, how do I deal with a priest that is borderline sede vacantist? And I say borderline because he doesn't outright say that the chair is vacant. But he does spend time during his homilies to not only criticize the Pope, but also his writings. Mm-hmm. Most recently, Amoris Laetitia, which, by the way, thank you guys for your write-up on that on the Catholic Answers website. That was immensely helpful to me, at least as far as being able to understand what was going on there. But back to this predicament, Father has an interesting theory that I won't go into here, but basically boils down to he doesn't know who the valid Pope is what he says.
Whoa.
But out of an abundance of caution, he still says Francis during the prayers of the faithful. So it's irksome, to say the least. And a few of us, parishioners that is, have tried to talk to him about it, and he, for lack of better terms, pulls rank on us, saying that we're just not as studied on the current situation as he is. I mean, I get that he's not an ultramontanist. That's fine. I can dig that. Mm-hmm. But if he's referring to the Pope by his given name instead of his papal name and criticizing him during Mass and in his podcast because he's hip on technology, is there anything that we as lay people can do about it if we feel that it's inappropriate for him to do so, comma, is it appropriate for him to do so?
Okay, so let me make sure of something now. You've already talked to him personally, right?
Yes.
Okay. One thing I'll just mention, this is just a small matter. I wouldn't sweat over the fact that he sometimes refers to the Pope by his given name. That can sound a little unusual to American ears, but it's actually quite common in Europe. If you read like famous Vaticanistas, you know, journalists who make a study of the Vatican, like Sandro Magister and people like that, who are quite Orthodox, they will regularly talk about, you know, Papa, or not just him, but for a long time, they'll say, you know, like Papa Wojtyla, that would be John Paul II, or Papa Ratzinger, or Papa Bergoglio now. So that's actually not that uncommon. Now, if he was calling him George, well, okay, that's a little familiar for His Holiness, but I probably wouldn't worry too much about that. The thing that concerns me is that this guy is saying he's not sure who the Pope is, and that's a serious thing, and it's a very problematic thing for a priest to say in an ordinary parish setting. I assume that you're going to an ordinary diocesan parish and you know, not like some kind of independent chapel. Is that correct, Christopher?
That's correct.
Yeah, so this is like totally over the line for a priest who has the care of souls in a parish to be publicly doubting who the Pope is. That's just way over the line. And so you've tried talking to him already on your own, and I'd probably go back to him and say, look, this is a really unreasonable sentiment to be expressing to the faithful, because it's going to scandalize them, not just in the sense of outraging them, but tempting them towards the sin of schism. And because if Father's expressing these doubts, then that's going to stir up doubts on their part. And that could lead people into schism, which is a grave sin and a canonical crime. And so for him to be doing that is just completely pastorally irresponsible. And I'd be frank with him and say, you know, if you have doubts that are like this, and you're expressing them in public, that's something I think you need to have a talk with the bishop about. And so I feel the need to let the bishop know about this. I mean, I tried talking to you individually, and by the way, that's something I always recommend. You never start by going behind somebody's back. You start the way our Lord said to in Matthew 18, which is talking to the person directly. But if you don't get the problem resolved by talking to the person directly, then it can be necessary to escalate. And in this case, where you have a priest publicly doubting in front of the faithful whether the Pope is the Pope, that's the kind of thing that you need to escalate over. And so I'd talk to him once more and say, I think this needs to be brought to the attention of the bishop, and I want to let you know that as a courtesy to you, but this is a very serious matter, and I feel I need to do that.
Okay, and is it appropriate to try and, you know, let me just say, I've never tried to contact the bishop directly before. Mm-hmm. Is it more appropriate to, like, write an anonymous letter?
No,
Is it some sort of like?
Do not write anonymous letters to the bishop. That doesn't do anybody any good. You need to take responsibility for what you're doing. When a bishop sees an anonymous letter, it decreases the credibility of it. Because the person who wrote it didn't have the courage to put their name to it. For all the bishop knows, it could be misreporting something just based on a personal rivalry. Someone has it in for the priest, or just doesn't like him and wants to do him harm by making up a story. What I would do is I'd write the bishop a letter. I'd write it directly to the bishop, put the bishop's name on it. He will see it, and say, you know, Father so-and-so has said this on this occasion. Supply dates and exact quotations if you can, maybe from his podcast, if he said this stuff in his podcast. Point the bishop to where he can listen to the podcast and which episodes to listen to, and he can hear it for himself. And then ask that, you know, you can say, this is obviously a very serious matter for a priest who has pastoral care of the faithful to be expressing these sentiments in public, and I wanted to call it to your attention, respectfully submitted, and sign your name.
Gotcha. Well, thanks.
Thank you, Christopher.
Let's everybody pray for this priest and for everybody who has, you know, such turmoil in their souls at present.
Indeed. Indeed. 888-318-7884 is the number. We go to Russell in Traverse City, Michigan. Russell, you're watching on YouTube. Russell, you are on with Jimmy Akin.
Thank you so much, guys. First of all, I want to say, Jimmy, that Matt Fradd and I hung out a while ago, a few years ago. Mm-hmm. He said how much you and I would get along because of our love for comic books. So
cool.
I'm super excited right now.
Is that a pun? Super excited?
It's just totally a pun.
Awesome.
You're welcome. I'm just trying to wrap my head around something, and I'm so glad I get to talk to you because I'm a big fanboy. But
another comic book term.
Yeah, exactly. I'm trying to wrap my head around God being eternal,
okay.
Jesus being God, and the fact that he was incarnate. And mm-hmm. I'm trying to, like, it seems to me, and I am totally open to being wrong, mm-hmm. that, like his human nature is not his eternal nature. Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to reconcile, like, did he have a body before he had a body in time? Or what's the language I can use to explain that Jesus took on a body and that body is not something he had before he came into time?
Okay.
And so if any help would be greatly appreciated.
Yeah, sure. So it doesn't make any sense to talk about having a body that's outside of time, because bodies are created entities and they therefore occupy time, like all created entities. And so God, being uncreated, in his divine nature, does not have a body. He exists in the eternal now, which is both spaceless and timeless. It exists outside of space and time. And actually, the way the church conceives of eternity, it's just another word for God himself. He's spaceless and timeless. And that means that every moment in history is equally present to God. Now, at some moments in history, if you were, let's say, way before the time of Christ, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, then in 1000 BC, God did not have a body in time because he had not yet incarnated. Then if you advance forward and you get up to, let's say, the year 3 BC, the year that the incarnation likely happened at Jesus's conception, then all of a sudden, God has a body in time in that year. And then as you move forward in time, because Jesus continues to be incarnate, he has a body at every moment in time after that point. So from God's eternal perspective, God, outside of time, God has always been incarnate starting in the year, let's say, 3 BC and moving forward, but not previously. From God's point of view, that's the way it is now and always has been, because there's no – and always will be, because there's no passage of time where God is. In the eternal now where God exists, God has always been incarnate in 3 BC or so and forward, but not previously.
And so does that mean that, like, so in the eternal now, which mm-hmm. totally – I feel like I'm on track here. So it just means that, like at 3 BC, there was the human nature – 100% human, 100% divine, that all came together in that time period. And then from then on out, he is both, the hypostatic union
correct.
Exists.
Correct. So Jesus's divine nature has always existed, and his human nature came into existence somewhere around 3 BC and has continuously been united with his divine nature since then.
This was really super helpful. Thank you so much.
No problem.
Thank you, Russell. 888-318-7884 is the number. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, taking your questions. I think we have time to take a question, but we'll have to do the answer on the other side. Would that work for you?
Sure.
All right. So let's see if we can get Matthew in Georgia watching on – everybody's on YouTube today. I think we're very popular on YouTube.
Hey.
You are on. Can you get – if you could give Jimmy your question real quick, we'll get the answer on the other side.
Hi, Jimmy. Thank you for taking my question.
Sure thing.
Really appreciate it, because of the show, I'm going to be coming into the church this Easter. So
welcome home.
But my question is, how do I go about trying to evangelize my parents, because they've been super against all of this, and mm-hmm. And I just wanted some, you know, helpful tips and that kind of thing. That would be great.
Okay. All right. Thank you. And thank you for so succinctly stating the question. I appreciate you helping me out there. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with Jimmy Akin's answer and more of Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
We hear it every year. The perennial question, what are you giving up for Lent? And there's nothing wrong with doing without certain things you may have an affinity for. But this year, why not turn the question around and ask, what are you taking on for Lent? Have you considered helping a friend or family member as they journey into the Catholic Church? It's called Friendship Evangelization. And so you don't have to go it alone, author Devin Rose has written Navigating the Tiber, How to Help Your Friends and Family Journey Toward the Catholic Faith. Not only does he equip you with the knowledge from Scripture, the early Church, and Christian history, he shows you how to deal with the common aspects of a convert's journey. Make this Lent one to remember. Order your copy of Navigating the Tiber today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What do the Pharisees, pagan emperors, the Nazis, and the Quran all have in common? All were enemies of the faith who admitted crucial facts that undermined their own position. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes from biblical times through the 20th century and draws from their words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. Rich in research and written with clarity and force, Hostile Witnesses is a unique contribution to Catholic apologetics, one that speaks with special urgency to a modern world in which the faith is once again under attack. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore in your area.
Coming up right after Catholic Answers Live today on the EWTN Radio Network and on television, Mother Angelica Live Classics. Mother Angelica looks at Psalm 50, which addresses how God calls to everything on earth. And beginning Thursday, EWTN Radio's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders is coming to television. Tune in Thursdays at 1 p.m. Eastern Time, 10 a.m. Pacific. The program will re-air on Saturdays at 5 p.m. Eastern Time, 2 p.m. Pacific. You are listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live today with Jimmy Akin. We left with Matthew in Georgia, who was has entered the church, and Matthew was asking you, Jimmy, about evangelizing his parents.
Yeah, so I would say there's a couple of there's a distinction that needs to be made first. Evangelizing, and properly speaking, evangelizing means sharing the gospel with someone who hasn't already heard it, and that's the basic message of Jesus. So, you know, if your parents are already Christian, then it wouldn't, properly speaking, be evangelizing. Even so, you know, one could make an effort to share the fullness of the Christian faith with them, even if they're already Christian. But that's, again, a different process than simply helping them understand and accept what you're doing. It seems to me that that's really the thing that you need to be concerned about now, not helping them come into the church at this point while they're still opposed to even you entering the church, but just helping them understand and accept what you're doing. And maybe at some later point, it will become possible, you know, to help share the fullness of Christian truth with them. But I wouldn't make that my initial goal, because they need to come – in order to be open to the message of the church, they need to be first accepting of the fact that it can be reasonable for someone like their son to join it. And so that would be my first goal. And to do that, I would do a couple of things. The first one is I would be as kind and loving and as wonderful a son as possible. And I wouldn't fight with them. If they ask questions, I'd be happy to answer their questions. And if you need to say, you know, I don't know the answer on that one, I'll have to get you, I'll have to do some research and maybe get you a resource on that that can explain it better. But I don't want to get into fights because I love you. And, you know, getting into a big argument right now isn't going to help either one of us. I've decided I need to do this and I'm going to do it, but I still love you. I want to let you know that. And one way of showing it is by, you know, I want to answer your questions, but I don't want to fight. And so happy to do the first, don't want to do the latter. And then just be otherwise the best son you can. You know, find things to do to show them that you still care about them. I don't know what happens in your family along those lines, but, you know, maybe bring them a nice present at some point or take them out to dinner or give your mom a phone call, like they always say. You know, something that or some things that would be tangible demonstrations of the fact that you do love them. And I'd also, if they're coming from a Christian background and are opposed to you joining the church, I'd make a point to talk about Jesus and your love for Jesus and how you want to be close to Jesus and you're not abandoning your Christian faith. I would name drop Jesus around them just to make sure that they understand that you are a serious Christian and you're committed to your faith as a Christian. And so that may help take some of the edge off their concerns.
Does that help you, Matthew?
Yeah, it does. I really appreciate that. It's just been a rough since I told them I was going through confirmation and all that kind of stuff. It's been a little rough. So,
sure.
Yeah,
and that's,
I appreciate it.
That's understandable. Those are the basic strategies that I'd have. Obviously, you know your parents better than I do, and so you're going to be the best judge in a lot of the particulars in this situation. But those are the basic strategies I'd try to employ.
Thanks, Matthew. Thanks very much for that call. And thank you to all of you who have joined us on YouTube Live, Facebook Live, or Periscope. Jimmy, I thought I'd read you a question because people typed in those questions there on YouTube and Facebook Live. Mm-hmm. And Joshua on YouTube Live poses the following question. How do we disprove reincarnation through philosophy if that's the best method for resolution?
Well, so it's an interesting challenge. There, reincarnation is something that you can critique on more than one ground. It is possible to mount a philosophical critique of reincarnation and point out, for example, there are aspects of reincarnation that are potentially problematic, like the idea of karma, that whatever you do is going to bounce back on you, and there's basically no mercy in the universe, that the universe is a merciless place. And that's something that doesn't fully appeal to the human heart. The human heart wants to find mercy in the world. And in fact, some adherents of Eastern religions talk about mercy as and place a value on mercy. But if the universe is fundamentally merciless, per the law of karma, then why should they even bother being merciful? Why should that be a value? Well, our hearts tell us that mercy is a value. And so that should tell us that mercy is available in the world and should be, there should be some room for cosmic mercy in our worldview as well as cosmic justice. Now, other forms of the idea of reincarnation may incorporate elements of mercy, so they may not respond to that argument. There are other potential arguments as well. For example, sometimes it's proposed in these in the religions that believe in reincarnation that ultimately everybody is going to end up in an ideal spiritual condition, whether that's conceived of as nirvana or Krishna consciousness or whatever it may be. But how do you know? How do you know that's going to happen? That's if the universe is it just operates kind of mechanically according to karma, people could descend spiritually as easily as they ascend. So what gives you faith that that people are going to ascend? That's not something that falls right out of the concepts involved. And so you can ask for evidence. Now, ultimately, from a Christian point of view, it's not a philosophical case
against reincarnation that's going to be the most convincing. From a Christian point of view, the fact that the idea of reincarnation is not compatible with the Christian revelation is what's going to be most convincing. It's directly stated in the book of Hebrews that it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. So we die once and then we're judged by God. We don't die over and over again. That's the specific idea that was out there in Greek culture that the author of Hebrews is responding to. He's not just saying that out of the blue. He's saying that in response to a cultural background where many people did believe in reincarnation. And you find the same theme echoed over and over again in the Church Fathers. You can check out my book, The Fathers Know Best, if you want examples of that. But from a Christian point of view, I'd say it's not the philosophical arguments that are ultimately decisive, although they can be helpful. I'd say it's the Christian revelation. And so in talking with someone who believes in reincarnation, I would either if they're already a Christian of some sort, even if they're, a New Ager who still has some kind of belief in Christ, I would try to build on that. I would also say I understand and if they're not, let's say they're Hindu, I would say I understand and respect your position. Here's why I don't believe in reincarnation. And let's talk about the basis of the Christian faith then. Because if the Christian faith has a good basis, that means you would want to take its teachings, like resurrection is our fate, not reincarnation, you'd want to take those seriously too. So let's talk about the reasons why one should take the Christian faith seriously.
And to your knowledge, was there ever a time where maybe a Christian group or something grasped onto, ignored, for example, the mm-hmm. that admonition from the letter mm-hmm. to the Hebrews?
Right.
And nonetheless, believed.
You find scattered instances all the way down through history because, you know, people get crazy ideas that are inconsistent with the teaching of the church in every age.
Yeah.
And certainly that's been true in recent times. In the last 100, 150 years, there has been a lot of interaction between East and West, and various groups have tried to hybridize Eastern and Western religious concepts like the Theosophical Society and the New Age movement and things like that. So you do find people who are trying to kind of straddle that East-West divide these days.
888-318-7884 is the number. Carrie in Moose Lake, Minnesota, listening on 88.1 FM. Carrie, you are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Hi. Good evening and happy Lent.
Thank you.
Thank you.
My question is in regard to teaching elementary students about the Holy Trinity in a manner that they can easily understand or more easily understand.
Mm-hmm.
Because the God in three persons is kind of,
it's a hard concept.
It's a hard concept, yeah.
So are you asking how I would explain it to such children?
Yes, I
okay.
am.
Well, obviously, one can use various analogies that have been proposed for the Trinity. There's that diagram of the triangle with the word God at the center and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at each end, at each vertex, and then they're connected with is or is not to explain how all three persons are God, but they're not the same person as each other. That diagram can be helpful. It doesn't fully explain the Trinity, but it can be a help. On a simpler level, you know, this is probably an apocryphal story, but at least according to legend, St. Patrick used a three-lobed shamrock to explain the Trinity to Irish tribespeople. And that's something that conceivably could help with very small children. The trouble with these analogies, and especially the shamrock analogy, is that there are limits to every natural analogy to the Trinity because there's nothing like the Trinity in nature. We don't encounter anything like the Trinity in nature. And so all of these analogies, if you press them too far, generate problems. In the case of the shamrock example, shamrocks have three lobes and thus they have three parts.
But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not parts of God. Each person is God. And so you end up, if you rely too much on the shamrock example, you're going to end up conveying the idea that God has parts, and that's not true. So so I would if you decide to use an analogy like that, I would be very careful to say to the children that this is an analogy. You know, we can kind of compare these two things, but they're not the same. And so don't think that God has parts like the shamrock has parts. In terms of if they're old enough to be able to process what I'm about to say, what I would do is I'd say, look, the teaching is that God is one being in three persons. And so what's a being? Well, as the name suggests, it bees. It's anything that bees. Anything that exists is a being. And so there are all different kinds of beings. There are rocks and trees and flowers and people and angels and God. All of those exist. All of those are beings. But you notice not all of them are persons. So for example, the rocks and the trees and the flowers, those aren't persons. They're zero people. Whereas you and I as human beings, or an angel like Saint Michael, we are persons. Each one of us is a being that's one person. So I'm one person, you're one person, Saint Michael is one person. And that shows us something very interesting, because if you have some beings that are zero persons and some beings that are one person, then there's no reason why you can't have some beings that are more than one person. And that's what God is. God is one being who is three persons. That's different than what we see here in nature around us, because God is infinitely above us. So we would expect God to be different than what we experience on an everyday basis. It's understandable that this would be a difficult concept to grasp, and it's subtle, and it's very different than what we're used to encountering. But that's because God is infinitely above us, and he's infinitely wonderful, and we would expect there to be unexpected things like this about God. And so that's how I'd explain it if they're able to take that in at their age. If you'd like to read a little more about that, check out my book, A Daily Defense, where I go into this, and I also talk about the biblical basis for the Trinity and the different verses of the Bible that help us put that teaching together and prove it.
Thank you, Carrie. We'll take a quick break, Jimmy, and we'll come back with more open forum questions. This is Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, inviting you to join Tim Staples and me next summer, June 3rd to the 10th, as we sail from Montreal to Boston. Joining us also will be special guests, Patrick Madrid of Immaculate Heart Radio, and my brother, Father Paul Check. Catholic Answers has been the gold standard of Catholic cruising for over 15 years. This cruise will be the perfect blend of apologetics, church history, and spirituality as we talk about how to transform our land in Christ. We will explore some of North America's most magnificent churches, including the Shrine of St. Anne de Beaupré. We are also planning a special pre-cruise event in Montreal that will include a pilgrimage to the tomb of St. Kateri Tekakwitha, the Lily of the Mohawks. All of our cruises include daily mass, opportunities for confession, and the convivial company of fellow Catholics who share your love of the faith. Signups are brisk, so please don't delay registering. For all the details and to register, visit CatholicAnswersCruise.com. That's CatholicAnswersCruise.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 6:7, Jesus said, "In praying, do not babble like the pagans who think they will be heard because of their many words. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Certainly the last thing we do when we pray is inform God of what He doesn't know. We indeed may inform ourselves, but not Him. We pray first of all to acknowledge Him and His generosity to us. This is what latria, or worship, or adoration is. Simply this: we can properly address no other in this way. When we rejoice over such acknowledgement, we call it praise, as in the Gloria and Holy Holy at the Mass. When we ask pardon, we pray the prayer of contrition, as in the act of contrition. And when we ask for what we need, as in the prayer of the faithful, our prayer is one of petition. All these forms of prayer can be found in the one prayer our Blessed Lord taught us, the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. Amen. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum, one segment to go, so we'll try to get from question to question as quickly as we can. Get as many as we can in. Martha in Ontario, California, listening on Immaculate Radio. You are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question, Martha?
Hi, how are you? Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Fine. Thank you. Good afternoon. What's your question?
Okay, so my question is, I've always gone to church here and there, you know, with my parents. I'm older now. I have my own kids, but just recently in November, I actually started going back to the church, like, you know, just me, my children, my boyfriend, and, you know, we've been going every Sunday since November. Mm-hmm. My question is, the church that I go to, they don't really offer, you know, like a fellowship of women or Bible study, and they do have things like that, but it's only like a 1 month kind of thing. So my good friend goes.
You mean
goes,
like once a month?
I'm sorry?
You mean like once a month or something?
Yeah, just okay. Once a month. And my good friend, I live in Ontario, and it's not a big city, but it's a big city outside of LA. Mm-hmm. So there's a Catholic church in
Ontario, California.
Every 2 miles.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay.
Ontario, Canada is way outside of LA.
Yeah, yeah.
So, no. I'm
go ahead,
California.
Martha.
It's also a province.
So there's a church every 2 miles, and mm-hmm. so she goes to one down the street, and her parish actually has like a Bible study for women every week. Mm-hmm. They have a lot more going on. And my question is, should I feel bad if I want to go to that church?
Why would you feel bad?
I don't know. Like, I told my mom, you know, and she's like, why? She's like, you know, it's not a party. And I was like, I know it's not a party. She's like, well, why mm-hmm. do you want to go? Do you want to, you know, talk to more people? And I'm like, no, I just want to get more out of, you know, mm-hmm. going to church. I want more. I want to feel more. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's what I don't know if I should feel bad. I don't feel bad, but my mom kind of makes me feel like I should feel bad.
Well, the church doesn't impose any requirement in this regard. So according to the Code of Canon Law, you can fulfill your Sunday obligation by going to any Mass of any Catholic rite. It doesn't even have to be in the Latin Church. You could go to a Chaldean church or a Maronite church or a Melkite church and fulfill your Sunday obligation. So you have the liberty to do that. There's no requirement that you even stick with the Latin rite for fulfilling your Sunday obligation, much less that you stick with a particular parish that you happen to live in territorially. Now, having said that, there could be some particular situations where the issue of your territorial parish would arise. The one that springs to mind is if you wanted to get married, there could be an issue about, well, who's your pastor? Is it your territorial pastor or is it the pastor of the parish that you actually attend? So I can imagine some scenarios where that would become relevant. But you said you already have kids, so I'm assuming you're married and that's not likely to be an issue that arises. So as far as the church is concerned, you can fulfill your duty under the law as a Catholic by going to any of these parishes. And if you find one more to your taste than another and it helps you grow spiritually, then go to that parish and don't worry about it.
Okay. I guess it's a cultural thing. I'm Hispanic and, mm-hmm. you know, usually you go where your parents go. I do see that. I see, you know, women with their family and then their parents and then their spouse's parents are there. So I think that's why my mom's like, well, why do you want to go? And I was like, well, they're not going to tell you, hey,
okay,
we're your daughter.
That I can't help you with because that's a matter of culture and family. What I can tell you is that the church does not expect that you go to the parish that you territorially live within or anything like that. Now, there are other values that can be in play, like You know, well, I want to please my parents. Okay, great. That's good. That's a good thing to want to do. How much is that worth to you compared to the value that you would experience going to this other place? That's a judgment call that you need to use your prudence and spiritual discernment to figure out for yourself. But there's no single right or wrong answer here. The church would allow you to go to either one. So I would say, think about all the factors that seem to be involved and pray about it and experiment with your decision. It's not like it's irrevocable. You can try out different things and see what works the best for you.
Thanks, Martha. We'll go to real quick to Paul in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM St. Gabriel Radio. Paul, if you could state your question relatively quickly, then Jimmy can get an answer in for you in all likelihood.
Yeah, I was told by a Protestant friend that the Pope recently said that he wants people to have fewer children in order to lessen the damage being done by the planet. If you could comment on that and how do I...
Yeah, I saw this story too, and I immediately read it because I knew I'd likely get questions about it. From what I can tell, the Pope has made no such statement in public, and this claim was made by an individual who is a scientist and who is an environmentalist, and he is connected with the Holy See in that he it functions on one of the lay commissions that is affiliated with the Holy See, but in fact it's the Pontifical Academy of Sciences. But you don't even have to be a Catholic to be a member of the Pontifical Academy of Sciences. It's just a general organization that the church uses to express its interest in the sciences. And so you've had people who were atheists who are members of the Pontifical Academy of Sciences. And they don't all share Catholic values on things. And this is apparently based on private oral conversations at most. And it's very easy for people who have a particular viewpoint to interpret private conversations in the way that that they want those remarks to be interpreted. I mean, he might have come up to the Pope, for example, and said, oh, there's this huge problem with overpopulation. And the Pope said, oh, it's a serious concern. And then he infers from that the Pope has just said, we need to have fewer children. Well, that's not what the Pope said on the scenario I just painted. He just said overpopulation is a concern. And that's a very different thing than saying people everywhere should have fewer children. So after looking into this story, I concluded that there's really no reason to be concerned about this. It seemed like the press was overly inflating something because to try to make a dramatic narrative out of it. But if Pope Francis has such views, he can say them for himself in public, and we don't need to be paying attention to the papal rumor net. That's something I've said all the way back since the reign of John Paul II, when I first became a Catholic apologist. There are always all kinds of rumors about, did you hear the Pope said this in private? You know, and half the time or more, they end up being false.
Okay. Thank you.
It's your thing.
Thank you, Paul. Jimmy, before we go, I want to ask you again, why you can trust the Gospels?
Oh, because they're true.
Okay. That's the basic answer.
Yeah, got you clear on that. Good.
And when you approach something like this, why, oh, shoot, I didn't know the time. Well, you know what? I'm just going to watch the DVD tonight.
Don't leave me hanging.
No, you have to leave. You're not hanging.
Oh.
You're fine. Thanks for joining us today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, thank you for being with us.
Yeah, be back on Thursday.
Because
you can
if
ask
it's
the
Thursday,
question then. It means Jimmy Akin.
Thursday means Jimmy Akin, yeah. Exactly, right? So, you know what? If you're on the line now, call back then. We'd be happy to take that call.
Absolutely.
Thanks for joining us again on Catholic Answers Live. We'll see you again tomorrow right here, same bat time, same bat channel. How was that?
Very good.
That's, yeah,
I like that. Classic reference.
All right. See you then.